If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 9. We're going to go through verse 13. As you notice, as is my custom, I have part one. And the whole passage is really a passage on how Christians behave or how we are to behave. And you'll probably, maybe you wonder, why, Pastor Paul, do you always have like part one, two, and three of a certain passage? And let me just give you some insight to that before we read the passage and get into it. I think it's important when you study the Bible to study the Bible in light of the Bible. Theologians call it the analogia de fide, or the analogy of faith, or this idea of, you know, checking Scripture with Scripture and interpreting the unclear in light of the clear and the context and what have you. So I feel an obligation whenever I'm in a passage to make sure I'm talking about that passage in light of where that passage is actually found in the Bible. You understand? You don't want to grab it from here and go, well, that has nothing to do with the context. And so because of that, you know, I'll read five verses and I'll look at them and go, okay, how do they speak in light of the immediate context of the passage, Romans 12, in the somewhat wider context of the passage, Romans itself, and then the widest context of the passage being, what do you think? Yeah, the whole Bible. So it all needs to be consistent. And so I look at it and I think to myself, all right, how I want to keep this one thought in mind as we chip away at the small pieces of that one thought. And I think the best way in order for us to continue to understand that is to kind of look at this is a topic, how Christians behave, and then let's kind of spend a few weeks studying those verses in light of that somewhat wider context. And as we'll see in a minute, we're going to even look at the wider context. So that's one of the reasons, and one of the advantages, by the way, of preaching what they call exegetically, and that is verse by verse by verse by verse. Because it kind of forces you to deal with the actual text rather than every Sunday bringing up something that is your pet peeve, a little axe you have to grind. You know, when you're going through the Bible, God is going, look at it, you need to preach the full counsel. You can't just go off on your own thing. Anyways, having said that, let's take a look at the entire passage, Romans 12, 9 through, what do I have there? Yeah, 9 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would take to heart your call in our lives as to how we ought to behave. What is our reasonable response to the grace of God? And we do pray that we would, as Jesus taught, pursue this behavior with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we do pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would quicken our hearts and minds to understand very specifically and particularly what it is we are to do, what we are to think, how we are to speak, that it might honor your holy name and be beneficial to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of Lauren, a number of years ago, as many of you know, Lauren Leland, who is our office manager here at the church and an elder, had the most unusual experience in our visit to an underground church in China. We had gone there to teach, and then we were brought to a church service. And the church, which consisted of about 6,000 to 10,000 members, this is an underground church, was meeting in really what appeared to be an abandoned paint factory. I mean, they said, are you ready to go to church? And we got in a car, and they drove us there, and we went into this big plant. And we didn't see anybody for a long time. And we went into the man's office who owned the factory. It was not an abandoned factory. It was a working factory, but it was the weekend, and so it was empty. And this man, this Christian man who owned the factory, was allowing a church to meet on his plant at great risk. He had a lot to lose. And they were meeting there that day. And what I mean by that is they didn't meet there on a regular basis. Being out of favor with the government, they generally withheld the location of their church service until the early morning of the day of church. So Saturday night, you're going to bed. You don't know where you're going to church on Sunday morning. Then, through a network of phone calls, they would manage to inform these thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters of the time and the location of church. Can you imagine? You're just sitting there waiting. Phone rings. Where are we meeting? It could be very far away. The church service lasted for hours. After probably about, I'm going to say about a 6-hour service, and we didn't stay in there the whole time because it was in Chinese and we didn't really understand what was being said. We went in there for a while, then we went back into the office. And after the service ended, hundreds of small vans, like minivans, hurried into the paint factory, and within minutes, it was empty. So hundreds of vans come in, thousands of people come out, and within minutes, boom, they're gone. No donuts. No coffee, no bagels. But I watched. I mean, Lauren and I watched. It was just an amazing event, and you couldn't help get the feeling that they wish they could stay and enjoy each other's company, like to fellowship, to be with each other. Now, being raised in what we might call a highly evangelized nation like the United States, it's not been the common experience for Christians to fall out of favor with the culture. We live in a, you might even put it this way, a very Christianized society. Now, perhaps one of the unintended consequences of this, of being raised in a Christianized society, is a very casual pursuit of brotherly affection. I mean, depending on the level of our theological convictions, we can find fellowship almost anywhere. But we need to recognize, friends, that for quite some time, there has been a hostile trend fomenting toward Christians in the West. We'd be foolish not to recognize that. It makes us a bit more like the churches we read of actually in the New Testament, surrounded by the Romans with their weapons or the Greeks with their philosophies. Unlike China, though, we have not yet arrived at a level of disfavor with the powers. Those axes, as it says in Isaiah 10, who boast against the one who wields them. You know, everybody thinks they're in charge. They don't realize they're just an axe in the hand of God. We don't live in fear of imprisonment. We don't live in fear of banishment. Not here, not in the West. But if current trends continue, the value, and I'd say it's already here, the necessity of true Christian fellowship will become much more apparent. It will become obviously critical. I would argue now, just based upon what I'm seeing happen with young people in the church, it's already obviously critical. We just don't know it. Because let me tell you, if I'm reading the Bible correctly, the world will not suffer the folly of the cross. The world isn't going to tolerate Christians being Christians. I know that sounds maybe melodramatic. Historically, the world will either seek to snuff it out, which is happening in other places in the world right now and has happened throughout the course of history, or more likely, and this is something we see with great regularity today, demand that the church simply become a religiously bland extension of its own ideals. That's what's happening. That's what's going on in the West. No, and there's not this hostile, you can't meet anymore mentality, but there is very much you need to capitulate to the thoughts of the culture. And if you don't, then it just demonstrates your own naivete. It demonstrates your lack of intellect, your lack of awareness of the zeitgeist, of the spirit of the age. You need to get on board as a church with what's going on in your culture, and you need to accommodate for that if you really want to serve God, rather than stay in your little ghetto of theology that you seem to want to perpetuate. You can see where fellowship becomes so important now. Because when you have found and made friends with the world, that is the avenue. That is the means by which the spirit of the age walks in the back door of the church. Now, around the same time that Lorne and I visited China, I visited another church here in the South Bay. At the time, we were looking for a potential facility. We were always looking for a facility. And I went to this church, and I don't want to speak, I don't want to sound overly negative here, but it is kind of a negative review. I'm just going to warn you. The service at this church began about 10 o'clock. It ended at about 11. And the entire campus, including the pastor, was gone by 11:10. But this was not for fear of persecution, as we saw with China. It was simply disinterest. Church ended, and I'm going home. Pastor, church ended, I'm leaving. Why do I need you? I have plenty of friends. I have plenty of Christian friends. I've got stuff to do. I don't need to stay here and talk to my Christian friends. I've got Christian friends on my street. What need is there for the person who's been sitting in the pew across the way for the past 10 years, whose name I simply can't recall? Now, I wrote that recognizing that this now is going to apply to people in this room. There are times when during Q&A or before Q&A, two people will walk up. Somebody sitting around there, and somebody sitting around here. And I've seen them both for 10 years. And I will jokingly say, "Hey, Fred, do you know Sally?" And they will not. They're like, "Oh, I'm Fred." I'm like, "I was kidding." Somebody made a suggestion, and I'm very tempted to do this, to have everybody get up and sit somewhere else. It is funny that there is a territorialism that at time has almost resulted in actual physical altercations. Like as the congregation engages in nervous laughter. When I would just challenge you with this type of thing, when I was a youth pastor, remember we'd go to Catalina Island, you know, I'm looking at Julie and Mick and I, we were all involved as youth workers together. And one of the things that I made my leaders do, because we'd be on a boat with 150 kids, and somebody made me do it, and I made them do it, and that is, by the time we get to Catalina, it was about an hour and a half, it was Catalina cruises, and so it took longer. I go, by the time we step off that boat, I want you to know every kid's name. And it could be done. I mean, you walk around, and you just go, you know, Fred, John, Sally, and then you'd go back, and you'd have to correct yourself, but by the time we got there, we knew everybody's name. And let me tell you something, that makes a difference when you know everybody's name. One of my, having been a little bit critical of us, I have to say on the other flip side of that, one of the great joys that I have as a pastor is to observe members of our church enjoying each other. We've got this new beautiful little fellowship hall that Eddie put together, and I've got this new place I like to sit between services. I get a little cup of coffee, and I just sit there. And I just enjoy watching everybody enjoy each other. I enjoy watching the kids play. You know, I see your kids playing with other kids about their same age, and I think, you know, in like 75 years, are they still going to be elders Are they going to be crotchety old Presbyterians by then? And there's something, there's a joy to that. I'm CC'd by our deacons when they're seeking to help somebody in the church. And I just watch them interact and go, who needs help? How can we help? And they have a discussion. And there, you know, I have to say, from a very paternal point of view, it's something that I find very rich and satisfying to my soul, seeing people laughing and talking. There's a warmth. And that warmth, let me just tell you, needs to be fueled. And I'll tell you what the fuel is. The fuel's the gospel. We lose the gospel and we lose any genuine sense of that fellowship. Now, quick review here. We're at a place in Romans where the Apostle Paul is challenging us to live in light of the mercies of God. To live in light of, you know what I mean by to live in light of, right? I mean, it's the idea that, you know, there is something we know that should govern the way we behave. Having spent 11 chapters explaining the grace of God, he spent 11 chapters expressing the faithfulness of God, how we're saved not by works, but by grace through faith alone. We are now informed in chapter 12 of our reasonable service, our reasonable response. Now, having spent 11 chapters telling you who you are, now let me tell you how you should respond to who you are. There is a renewing of the mind that needs to take place, this continual transformation by the renewing of the mind. He's saying, look, you need to begin to think differently. Now, one of the things that makes this a little tricky also is because we do live in a very Christianized culture, it seems like a lot of minds have been transformed, you know, of people who don't go to church at all. It seems like a lot of people kind of behave in a Christian manner. But we see that is slowly disappearing, do we not? It's not just a given now that there's a right way to behave. There's an argument that you have to make in terms of what is right and what is wrong, an argument that 50 years ago nobody would have had to make. But we have to make the argument because all of us are sinful by nature, and according to our own natures, we're not going to make the right choices. We need to be instructed. Parents need to teach their children, pastors and elders need to teach their congregations, and quite frankly, the Word of God needs to teach us all the way we are to think. And what we see here in chapter 12 as we're moving through is the Apostle Paul explaining in detail what that actually looks like. What does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of my mind? What? Explain to me that. Well, a couple of things we already touched on. One is we're not to think too highly of ourselves. Now, does that sound obvious? It sounds kind of obvious, right? I wish somebody would tell every single person running for office that. It's like, has humility just lost all virtue when it comes to somebody going, I'm your man? Like, there's just a deplorable lack of humility by everybody, every single person. It's almost like their campaign managers are saying, you cannot be humble. You need to go, I'm the man, I'm the woman, I'm the one. Paul is saying it's just the opposite. We are to understand also, as we lead into the text this morning, the unity of the body of Christ, that member out of one many. We are one body. We are individuals, but we are individuals forming a body. We are, in one sense, all temples, right? But in another sense, we're called stones, living stones, being built into a temple. So it is not a unity that extracts us from our individuality. It's both. We need to recognize we have, if you will, a personal relationship with God, and we have a corporate relationship with God, and both of them are important. And then finally, we are to exercise our God-given gifts for the edification of one another. Paul's just going, look, you all have something to offer. I'm writing to every last one of you that you have something to offer. He continues, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And I'll tell you what, I'm just going to stop there because that's the only phrase we're going to talk about for the remainder of the time. So this could be a pretty long little, not sermon, but series. Let love be without hypocrisy. So I get to this phrase, and I'm sitting in my computer, and I have to say, sadly, that I'm feeling a bit jaded at the prospect of writing about love. I don't know if any of you... It is the zenith, right, of virtue, yet it has been grated down into almost a meaningless shibboleth. It's love. I remember years ago, we've been on the radio, I don't know how long, 20 years, in different formats, and I remember a number of years ago, we got into an argument about what we should call some particular radio program we were on. We could not agree. And it got a little bit, you know, the discussion got a little disagreeable. And one person recommended, I know, let's call it the love hour. Right? Because none of us even know what that means. I mean, that was this guy's way of saying, I will solve the problem by bringing up a phrase that can be defined a trillion different ways. And so I'm looking at this, love. John Owen wrote, love, says an old author, is the sum and substance of all virtues. Philosophers make justice the queen of virtues, but love is the mother of justice, for it renders to God and to our neighbor what is justly due to them. Now, there is no shortage of passages in the Bible which elevate love as the sum and substance of all virtues. I mean, it is it. Later in Romans, Paul's going to write, just one chapter later, he's going to write that we are to owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I mean, there's a lot in that one verse, but I just want to point out here that it is written, at least this passage is written, as if love is a debt, right? Owe no one to anything, but if you're going to owe somebody something, owe it to love them. It's a debt we owe to everybody, to all men, rather than a pursuit, and I'm saying this because this seems to be the way it goes, rather than a pursuit which falls within our own convenience. We pick and choose who we're going to love. Well, let me tell you something. A heavenly love, a godly love, a biblical love, true love, is a love which stands at odds with our convenience. A virtuous love is a love which wars against our own inclinations. A true love is a love that wars against my own intuitions. Let me tell you something. I'll even challenge you this way, that if you feel strongly in love with something or someone, be suspicious of it. Be suspicious of your own nature. I dare say the love that we use today, the way it's become almost universally defined, which is a heartfelt passion and enjoyment of another person, which, by the way, I don't have a problem with. But that love, the love, I mean, you know, the love I have for my kids, the love I have for my wife, the love I have for so many people who I just thoroughly enjoy. There's people who I just thoroughly enjoy, is the paltriest kind of love. It's just no big deal. I have no rewards in heaven for loving, you know, the babies. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there's a lot to be said in that passage. We generally use that passage as an argument for a thing they call common grace. But the message of the passage is not really a message of common grace. The message of the passage is the indiscriminate nature of love. That's what that passage is about, right? The rain. He's talking about the rain, right? Rain. Have you ever noticed? Rain is not picky about who it falls on. Now, we think, I know about you, we have a drought, you know, we've been a drought in California, and I mean, I'm not a water guy, I don't work for the Department of Water and Power or anything, and I know they've fallen in disfavor lately, but I often think, is there a better way for us to handle the water when it actually rains? I mean, is there a better way for us to, you know, build more reservoirs or whatever? So we think that during times of drought, there must be a better way to harness the water, right? And that may be true. But it's like the rain doesn't care, right? Our incompetence at building reservoirs does not stop the rain. It keeps falling. I know some of us, let me just say, I don't go too far afield here. Some of us could be better at receiving the love. Like somebody's loving you and you don't know how to, you know, you're not responding well. It's like we all are storm drains, right? And love's coming at us and it's just coming and falling right away. And that's the way it is. But let me tell you, Jesus is comparing love to rain. And the fact that a lot of the rain goes down the storm drain, mix up with the sewage, and ends up in the, you know, making the water dirty at the ocean, doesn't stop the rain. And that is what our love is supposed to look like. It is supposed to be indiscriminate. It's supposed to fall on everybody. Love is the soul of our unity. We read in Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is the soul of our unity. Now, I just want to say two more things about love, and then we're going to finish up. And that is the objectivity and subjectivity of love. Certainly, there is a subjectivity of love, which leaves the door open to our own interpretations, our own opinions, our own emotions, our own judgments, our own feelings. That's a subjectivity, right? It's subjective. As a counselor, I find many relational problems rotate around this subjectivity. A spouse may interpret the tone of their spouse's voice as being unloving. So what they're saying is okay, but how they're saying it. Now, I may not pick up on that, right? I'm sitting there listening going, I don't, and they're like, oh, no, there's a, you don't hear it, Pastor Paul. In there is a tone, because I've heard it a million times, and I'm like, it's kind of subjective. My kids, I think, get that when I give them a certain look. You may not be picking up on that, right? All the way across the room, I'm giving him one of these. Like, and you're like, oh, I wonder if he's just thinking. And I'm not. I'm loving in a certain way. And I don't. Let me just tell you, I don't think we should be insensitive to that subjective type of love, right? I mean, guys tend to be that way. I don't want to be overly gender specific here, but guys tend to go, look at, I've got a list, I've kept the list, I'm saying the things that need to be said, blah, 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 you know, while she's just there crying and bleeding to death, you know, and I'm like going, well, you might want to change the tone of your voice, because, you know, it doesn't. But there is a higher love. There is an objective love It's a superior, I'm going to argue this, it's a superior love. And it is not so open to interpretation. It is a fact-based, measurable, and observable love. All this to say that love is an action based upon a choice. The Apostle John put it this way, for this is the love of God. What does he say? That we do what? That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You want to know what the love of God is? You keep the commandments. Simply put, love God and love one another, which is a summary of what? Jesus said it's a summary of the law. Right? First four commandments are the way we express our love for God. The next six commandments are the way we express our love, if you will, for one another. You see, you might actually feel a subjective love for me while you're lying to me and stealing from me. And that's possible. Right? It might be breaking your heart. I love you so much while you're stealing all my stuff. And yet we see this in movies and stuff, right? Somebody does some awful thing and they're like, but I've always loved you. Well, subjectively, maybe you've had an emotional experience of loving me. Let me tell you, while you're stealing or cheating or lying to me or about me, you're not really loving me objectively in the higher sense of the word. So we have a subjective love and an objective love. And the objective love, my friends, is simply non-negotiable. It is propositional, and God tells us what it is. Now, finally, we're told that we should love without hypocrisy. Now, in light of the objectivity of love, it's worth discussing how so many Christians have lost sight of what the word hypocrisy, okay? So we've got this objective love, right? Which is really keeping the commandments, not just the two or the ten, but the hundreds of commandments that define what love is. And we all don't do quite as well at that as we should. As a matter of fact, if there's anybody in this room who's saying, look it, objectively, I think I do just fine, the Apostle John would say that you are a liar and the truth is not in you. It's just what the Bible says. So our evaluation of ourself in terms of the objective love is one where we recognize our own sinful character. Through the law comes the what? Knowledge of sin. One of the grandest reasons for the law is that in our effort to keep it, it opens our eyes to our own sinful condition. And if it hasn't done that, let me tell you, if it hasn't done that, then for you, the law is a ministry of death. Our eyes need to be opened to see that. How does this relate to hypocrisy then? Because I know for me, I'm always afraid that somebody's going to see me driving down the street, honking my horn at somebody who's done something foolish on the road, and then I'm going to look over and I'm going to see a van full of members of our church. And what other conclusion can they draw other than that I'm a hypocrite? Well, that's just not the way it works. Not that I'm trying to give an excuse for my own attitude. But we've lost sight of what the word hypocrisy means. And we've been duped into embracing the exact opposite of the message conveyed in Scripture. It's been said, and it's kind of a long quote, the world won't mind your Christianity provided it contains an acceptable level of hypocrisy. Let me just stop for a second before I continue reading. It's one of the favorite words of the world, right? Is to call Christians hypocrites. I mean, it's just used all the time. Anyways, back to the quote. The world won't mind your Christianity provided it contains an acceptable level of hypocrisy. But it must be their kind of hypocrisy. With moderate contempt, they will endure the double-minded man who tethers his religious convictions to the post of his home or church, but not the public square. The other kind of hypocrite, the one who routinely falls short of his ideals, which is not true hypocrisy, but simple, sinful humanity, but seeks to be faithful to them in all spheres, the world will not suffer such a hypocrite as that. In other words, when you're trying to do or teach or say the right thing in the public arena, people will accuse you of being a hypocrite. But if in your home or in your church, you're doing it or not doing it, they will just with mild contempt allow you to be who you are. They'll still call you a hypocrite. The point being that hypocrisy is not synonymous with failure. If such were the case, the word wouldn't mean anything. You know why? Because it simply would apply to everybody. I mean, I guess you could say, well, we're just going to call hypocrisy the fall of man, sin nature. But that's not what it means. Hypocrisy pertains to pretense. You're pretending to be something that you're not. I have no illusions about my own sinfulness. I have no illusions about the fact that I need a Savior. I'm not pretending that I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I'm not pretending I need a Savior. I know I need a Savior. And I'm not pretending that occasionally I fall in sin. I know I do all the time. I don't know where the hypocrisy is. Weakness? Failure? Oh, bags. But we just throw that word hypocrisy around where it really doesn't apply. It was a drama term describing the acting of a stage player. Right? You're just pretending to be something you're not. That's, can you see where that's different than failing and allowing your flesh to get the better of you? But here's where it gets kind of tricky, right? We're called to love without hypocrisy. More than once, and I'm going to ask you to examine yourself to see if this applies to you. More than once, I've encountered a person who has had such contempt for another person. And sometimes understandably so. I mean, when they're going, no, you don't understand, Pastor Paul. That person did that. And I'm like, wow, you know, I understand the struggle. But they have such contempt for another that to seek to love them, even objectively, like sometimes you can't change the way you feel, right? But you can change the choices you make in terms of your behavior. But even to love them objectively is amazingly difficult. It runs so counter to their own feelings that the extension of their hand in love feels phony. Have you ever had that experience? You're going, I really, really don't like that person. And then you put your hand out and you try to greet them warmly and you just feel like the biggest fake. Not that that ever happened to me, but you understand. They will say to me, I don't know if you've heard this, I've heard this numerous times. Pastor Paul, when I interact with them in that manner, when I try to extend a hand of love to them, I feel like a hypocrite. Are you beginning to see the irony here? Leaving for now that true love may include rebukes, true love may include confrontations, the notion that I feel like a hypocrite when I seek to love someone that I view as contemptible betrays a self-idolatry. As if the way I feel is the oracle of truth. That my feelings are the shrine. And since my feelings don't match up to the way I am called to interact with that person, I have to bow to my own feelings, lest I be a hypocrite to me. Unless I evaluate myself. God is saying, no, you are to behave this way. I don't care how you feel. You are to do the right thing. And you're going, well, wait a minute. There's another God in me telling me that I'm a hypocrite if I extend a hand of love to a person that I really don't like. Can you see where it's self-idolatrous? This is nothing but a hallowed carnality. And let me tell you something, friends. We live in a Christian culture where people view their own feelings as somehow synonymous with the Spirit of God. I'm just not getting a check by the Spirit to behave this way. I need God to get me emotionally where I need to be in order for me to do. No, you need to repent. You need to stop behaving that way and make a decision right now to do the right thing, daily, moment by moment. And let me tell you this, our contempt for our neighbor should be subsumed by the horror of the darkness of our own unloving and unforgiving hearts. See where this goes? This is where this should go. The moment you go, look at this person is so contemptible to me that I feel like a hypocrite to me when I want to love them, that whole thought should be put in a basket and thrown into the deepest, remotest part of the sea. It should horrify us that we have such an uncircumcised heart, that we're so full of ourselves, that we have such a high opinion of ourselves, that we can't extend a love to others. I mean, that is the natural byproduct. You know, when Jesus was about to tell the story about the two men who went up to the hill to pray, the way that story is prefaced is that he was surrounded by people who were content with their own righteousness and therefore held others in contempt. One is hard-pressed to find a more ungodly disposition. Loving without hypocrisy does not mean that we love perfectly, and it does not mean that we have a feeling of contentment or sanguinity in our actions. An unhypocritical love is a love, and here I'm going to just challenge you with this, especially as we go to the Lord's table in a minute. An unhypocritical love is a love which proceeds from a soul that has been touched by the love of Christ. It meditates upon its own foul nature. Do you remember how we started the church service today? Confessing our sins. Have we forgotten that? We meditate upon our own foul nature and how the love and tender mercies of God have vanquished our otherwise dark and wayward hearts. We can't walk away from that. We need to talk about live in light of the mercies of God. We can't live in light of the mercies of God unless we're living in light and the continual awareness of our need for the mercy. Somehow we've forgotten that we need mercy. Right? It's the story Jesus told, right? Of the unmerciful servant who was forgiven a debt he could not pay. You know, 10,000 denarii. Could work all his life and he'd never pay it. But somebody else owed him just a couple of months' wages. How quickly he forgot the mercy extended to him. And that's a pretty austere story, because what Jesus says in that story is, hey, if that's the way you want to deal with things, we'll deal with that with you that way. Do you want to live in a world of justice, or do you want to live in a world of mercy? Now, an unhypocritical heart is one which recognizes that by the grace of God. And we have some glimpse, some impression, be it ever so slight, that we are to extend that same love to others. Let me tell you, if it's not there at all, I mean, we can go back to the Lord's Prayer. What does he say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the only phrase in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives a commentary on right afterward, where he says, because if you don't forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. I mean, those are tough words. Now, we're going to go to the Lord's table in just a second. And we're going to eat, and we're going to drink, and we're going to think. And we will think of our own sin and how Jesus died for the remission of it, right? The payment of it. Now, one of the great infractions we see at the church at Corinth, where we see Paul write of the Lord's Supper in some detail, is their lack of consideration of one another. One thing, friends, that our participation in the Lord's Supper should yield is a deeper grasp of the grace of God, the love of God in which we stand. And I would argue that this cannot help produce in our hearts a conviction to extend that love, similar love, to others. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would recognize that apart from your tender mercies, apart from the grace of God, there's simply no hope for us. And we do pray that even as you sanctify us and that you bring us, Father, into the confirmation of Christ, that you conform us, Father, into him and the way we think, that we would never trust for a second even our own sanctified selves. I do pray this, Father, that in our own growth as Christians, at the front of the pack would be an awareness of the depth of our sin and a need for our Savior. Let us not think, Father, this morning as we go to the Lord's table, that somehow we need what those elements represent any less now than we did the hour we first believed. Just the opposite. Keep us hungry, Father, for your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.